What is prayer and why is it needed? This is what we're looking at this morning. So hopefully I changed the color of the key words because it wasn't showing up as good. So there, you'll see. But that's the way it is here. Okay. So please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9 to begin with. Let's go there. We'll be all over. We're not in one book anymore, but we're in lots of different books. But we'll go to Acts chapter 9 to begin this morning. Okay. As I considered what to speak on when I returned here from Alaska, I had decided to speak on the principles of prayer. So we're going to begin a new topical series on the subject of prayer today. While prayer is often discussed in Christian circles and preached from the pulpit in Christian churches, it is often the least practiced responsibility of the believer. Generally, when a life is good, your prayer life is not, and vice versa is true. When your life is in shambles and you're hanging by a thread, needless to say, you're willing to look to the Lord. You're willing to speak to Him. You're willing to prayer. So that's just the way it is. Let me ask you how you view prayer. Is it really, really important to you throughout your day? You know, in Alaska, each day that a ship was in port, we began with a devotional. Either Scott or myself would lead in a devotional. Usually Scott did. We would review the last ship that was in and talk about the people that were open, that were saved, that were open but yet not saved, and we would pray about those people. And we saw God answer prayer again and again, that when the ship came back in 2 weeks, those people were ripe and ready to be saved, and we could talk to them, and they were saved by the grace of God. So we would have a devotional, pray and discuss the previous ship and talk about it, how it went the last day. And then think about the present day ship and those that are on that ship and had lists of names, and we would talk about those people. And prayer was all important in all of this. We were impressed how God had answered believing prayer as it showed our dependence upon the Lord for each new day. And we saw God answer prayer again and again. Our trouble is we usually go all day or even worse yet the whole week without looking to the Lord in prayer. And we expect that God to go before us and provide for us when we haven't even asked God to undertake for us any day. A believer from the past who learned the hard way by going through the Jewish Holocaust once asked this question: is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Okay? That is prayer your first resource or your last resource? As a believer, what is your reasoning behind prayer? Do you pray only because you realize you should, because it's, quote, the Christian thing to do? Or are your prayers only motivated by an emergency, a trial that has suddenly hit you in the face and you now realize you need help? You finally realize that your circumstances are bigger than you and your personal resources, so you're willing to look to the Lord in light of all of that. Do you pray in a consistent fashion, on a regular basis, being mindful and faithfully set time aside for the Lord each day to pray? Or is life just too busy and you have too many things to do? Is the reason you don't pray a lot because you don't have much time to say to the Lord, or much to even say to Him is the idea? Or is the reason you don't pray consistently because you don't feel it really matters much in the end anyway? If that's your attitude, what do you do with a verse like James 5:16b, which says, "The effectant, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Very important. As you read Scripture, you see the people of God prayed to God on a regular basis. And ultimately, comes down to this. Do you believe that particular verse on prayer doctrinally and experientially? Has fervent prayer availed much in your life? And secondly, have you listened to your prayer? Have you joined us on Wednesday night to pray? Or do you just show up for the teaching, as prayer in your thinking is just an unnecessary detail that you don't really see a need to partake of? Maybe you feel uncomfortable to pray, and that oftentimes is true for new believers. Or maybe you don't know how to pray, or you just are not sense that prayer is just not that important in your Christian life. Well, I hope to change that perspective before this series is over. Did it ever occur to you to think through your prayers as you would in any conversation with another human being. We need to think through that. I like something I read regarding this. This is by Lehman Strauss. It must be a frustrating experience for God to listen to millions of prayers that say nothing, ask nothing, and expect nothing. Very interesting. Are you mentally engaged, yielded? Are you thinking when you pray? It has been said that prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Friends, do you believe that statement? Does that quote cause a hearty amen to come to your mind? And this series on prayer is certainly relevant and very needful today. If you are going to have a relationship with a sovereign God, you need to be on speaking terms with that God. None of us here can say, well, I just pray way too much. I just do. You know, that's just not true. And I trust we all know that that is not our problem here. So, couple of quotes. Believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which His saints are privileged to work together with Him in furthering His sovereign purpose in this world. Very interesting. Okay? Prayer unites puny man to the Almighty God in a miraculous partnership. Think about that, friends. We have a partnership with God that we can enter in via prayer. And I believe individual prayer lives are seriously lacking this morning. And the Lord has impressed upon me to preach this series to instill a change of heart in you. And I don't believe any of us are praying so much as that we could. And certainly, if our prayer time before our service on Wednesday night is any indication, because there's usually not a lot of people that come on Wednesday night early enough to pray. It's just like, it's a detail. And I understand. Some of you live far away and can't come Wednesday nights. Others of you have to work late and it's difficult to come home, eat, and get back in the car and drive over here to church. And you can't come until 7:30. And I would rather have you come at 7:30 than not at all. So even if you come late and walk in 10 minutes late, it's okay with me. But if you can come to pray, boy, that would be wonderful. That would be very good. So here's another slide here. Sometimes people don't come to prayer because they're worried about what's on TV, you know, and we have time for TV. I have time for TV, but do I pray as much as I watch TV? Probably not. Very convicting. Or how about you that are on Facebook all the time? You have time for Facebook, and you're there for maybe hours throughout the day, but do you have time to pray? Good question. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with exercise, and here's a slide about someone playing golf and bicycling, going to the gym, you know. And we got time for all these things and even catching fish. You know, you can even do that on your from time to time and do that. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But do you have time to pray? Okay. Some believers might come to a wrongful conclusion that prayer is ultimately insignificant because God is going to do what He intends to do anyway. So why even pray? That's sometimes people's perspective. And this is a misconstrued opinion about God and prayer, because through His Word, He has commanded us to pray. Someone wrote, "The most noble and most essential ministry God gives to His children is prayer, but is also the most neglected ministry." A person might mumble under his or her breath here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, or from time to time, that they have not been asked to minister in any way. And that is just not true of anyone here. I've asked for prayer for this congregation on many occasions. We are looking for prayer warriors. People who don't have to be up front. They don't have to be an usher. They don't have to pray up front. They don't have to speak. They don't have to be in Sunday school, but are consistently willing to just pray at home, where they are. Okay? And even when we have men publicly pray on Sunday morning, are you praying along with them, or are you just merely listening to them? Are you amening what they're saying in your heart before the Lord? Do you see prayer as a ministry? You could be involved, a ministry that you could be involved in this church for the saints who are gathered here to pray and to worship. And even now, as we're entering this fair season, as I came back specifically from Alaska to be here for the fairs, because I wanted to be involved in evangelism and praying for the people of the fair here as we look for open doors. You have a ministry after all. It's a prayer ministry. And how faithful are you and I fulfilling it? If the Lord were to give out report cards regarding prayer, what would ours look like? Good question. A lot of questions are being brought up in this introductory section as I'm taking time with my introduction, but also very necessary questions to stimulate in your thinking of the importance and of the value of prayer, where it may be lacking in your life. So I have three primary questions, this A, B, and C on your handout. We're going to begin with, what is prayer? What is prayer? Well, basically, prayer is talking to God. You know, we need to talk with God. And whatever it is, it's mentioned in abundance of times in the Word of God. Not counting synonyms or words like asking, petitioning, or supplications, etc., take a look at how many times nouns and verbs for prayer are mentioned in the Bible. And here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament, again, with these different words just for praying. And how many times is it mentioned? 535 times. So if God's going to repeat himself 535 times in his word about prayer, obviously he thinks it's very important that we pray. And it is a very important topic. It goes without saying that if something is mentioned that many times, God wants us to pay attention. Thus, the Lord speaks to us through his word, and that's why we're going to look at the word of God here today. And this is the inhale as we take in the word of God. And then there's this exhale as we pray back to God. So there's this communion and communication that God wants to have with his children by the grace of God. So let's look at some points on your handout this morning as we begin. And I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get as far as we get. And what we don't get, we'll pick it up next week here, okay? What's my first point? Prayer's most basic definition would simply be talking to God directly and personally. Talking to God directly and personally, okay? Since Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship that we want to relate personally to God, as God has personally related to us through his Son by dying on the cross for our sins. And that's a good thing to understand and note. So you can't have a personal relationship with anyone without speaking to them. God has put in his word many things for us to understand and note, and he wants to hear back from us. And that's why even when you have issues in your marriage and men and women are not talking to each other, communication immediately breaks down when that happens. When there's no communication in a relationship or even a marriage, the most intimate of relationships, it is a marriage that is doomed to eventually have serious trouble or to fail. You must talk. Even when I counsel people, you know, it's better to yell at each other and communicate with each other than to be like this and have no communication. Because nothing can ever be resolved. Even if you have to raise your voice and say something, it's better because at least you're communicating, and that's what I tell them. Communication is key to having a relationship, no doubt about that. So if this is happening in your life, you no longer have a husband and a wife, but you have roommates who pass each other during the affairs of life but are not connecting on the most personal levels. Any marriage counselor will tell you that you need to communicate. Both parties need to talk in order to work the troubles out together. God knows what's best for your marriage, and he knows what's best for any relationship, including the one that he has with you. And when a person becomes a child of God, they are born again into God's family, and that's only natural for God's child to talk to his heavenly Father. And that's why I had you turn here to Acts chapter 9. Okay? And I want to mention there's a big difference between repeating prayers, like a person steeped in religion, like Saul of Tarsus was, and a true child of God talking personally, intimately to his or her heavenly Father. So here I've got a slide here of perhaps this is Saul of Tarsus dressed in his Pharisaical robes, sitting with the other Pharisees, and I'm sure he said many, many prayers. And he stood on the corners and prayed publicly. But it wasn't until the Lord knocked him off his horse and confronted him on the road to Damascus that he began to pray. And as you know from the story in Acts chapter 9, Ananias was sent by God to restore Saul's vision after he was blinded on the road. And what did the Lord say to Ananias? Acts 9, 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's not just saying prayers, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." For the first time in Saul's religious life, he was talking to God directly and personally. And for the first time in Saul's life, God was listening. And he was actually answering the man's personal prayer. Why? Because he was now in the family of God. He was a child of God by grace. You know, when we have a child and at home, mothers and dads, they know the cry of their infant. They know the cry. And mothers, I mean, I'd sleep through the night, but my wife would fire out of bed at 2 a.m. to go and get our kids and minister to those kids. And even when we have the family over and there's just pandemonium going on and somebody starts crying downstairs, my daughters just listen. "Oh, that's yours. Oh, that's mine. I'll go." They know the cry. They know the cry. So God knows the cry of His children as well. When we cry out to Him, we need to be thinking about that. A parent can usually recognize his own child's cry for help, and the same is true for our Heavenly Father. We are not told what Saul was praying about, but this leads me to another point this morning. What is that? Prayer is petition. Petition. Asking the Lord for something, whether spiritual or physical. So here we have a gal sitting up on this mountain hillside. Perhaps she's praying. She's looking to the Lord. Prayer is petition. Petition is asking the Lord for something, whether spiritual or physical. And thinking of children, we have an example of this word being used with Hannah. Hannah was Samuel, the last prophet, who was barren, and she petitioned God for a child. And she says in 1 Samuel 1:27, "For this child I prayed," notice that, "and the Lord granted me my petition," there's the word, "which I asked of him." So there's prayer mentioned here in this particular passage that's very, very important. She prayed. She was childless. She prayed and looked to the Lord and prayed, and God answered her prayer. And remember, Eli was saying, "Are you drunk, woman, sitting out here mumbling at the temple?" And she said, "No, I'm pouring my heart out to God. I'm asking for a child because I'm barren. And my competitor's wife here is always giving me a hard time." It's clear from this verse that Hannah had petitioned specifically for a child from the Lord, and He had answered her. Asking and petitioning plays a huge part in prayer. There are several examples that we could look at using the word petition, but another one is when Daniel's critics were trying to trap him and destroy him in his prayer life in Daniel chapter 6, verse 13. So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed makes his petition," but makes his petition three times a day. Now here's Daniel again, and here's his captors. They're kind of spying on him, and he's looking out the window here of his place, and he's looking towards Jerusalem, and he prays three times a day. Daniel faithfully met the Lord in prayer. Three times a day. Do you pray three times a day? Well, sometimes I do when we think about it. We do, okay? Now, why towards Jerusalem? Because God had promised that if people were not in Jerusalem, they could face Jerusalem and pray to Jehovah and He would hear them. This is Old Testament. No, not today, but Old Testament, 1 Kings. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So again, when they prayed, when they were away from Jerusalem, they would turn towards that city. And even today, the Muslims turn towards Mecca to pray. John Whitcomb was saying one time he was in Southeast Asia and he walked in his hotel lobby and there's this big arrow right across the ceiling pointing in this direction. And he looked at that and he said, "What's that arrow all about?" And he goes, "Well, we have many Muslim people in our country here and they want to know which direction is Mecca so they can pray in that direction." Now that isn't biblical, but that's what they did. But here in the Old Testament, even the Jews did it. And further on in this very passage, it says, this is lengthy, but let me read it to you. "When they," Israel, "sins against you, for there is none who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to their enemies and take them captive to the land of their enemy," this is Daniel, "far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land," I like that, "where they were carried captive, and repent, have a change of mind, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong.'" That's 1 John 1:9. "We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies," like Daniel was doing, "who led them away captive, and pray to you towards the land which you gave to their father, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, you and all their transgressors which they have transgressed against you. And grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you have brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace." Notice we call Egypt the iron furnace. They were in bondage there, but God delivered them. But then when they sinned, God took them captive and took them to Babylon. Okay? But prayer is not only petitioning and asking the Lord something, but thirdly, prayer is communion with God as you foster a genuine relationship with Him. Every good relationship must have communication. It must have communication. Key words, communion and communication. And we see this in Isaiah 65, verses 24. God says to Isaiah, "It shall come to pass before they call," that's prayer, "I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." It's amazing that God can do that. I mean, He knows what we're going to pray, and you think, "Well, why even pray then?" Because it's God's will. That's why, as we're going to see here this morning, if we get to that. Okay? Notice the verbs. This is an exchange back and forth. Israel is calling to God. He is listening to them. He is giving them an answer. God is actually involved in their lives. And God wants to be involved in your life, in my life, in the lives of all of His children. Now, of course, this is in the days when there was direct revelation to a prophet or king, and we don't have audible revelation like that anymore. But you have direct revelation, hopefully sitting in your lap, called the Word of God. See? You have the God-breathed Word in your hands. And this is what the Lord has specifically said to you and to me in this dispensation of grace. Thus, if you've been saved by God's grace and you now have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, prayer should be as natural as breathing to you. And again, I mentioned this before. As God speaks to us through His Word, that is the inhale. We take in from God what He has to say to us. And then God wants to hear what our thoughts are as we exhale and we pray and communicate back to Him. So there's communion and there is communication here. Very, very important. Number four. Prayer results in answers from God, according to Jeremiah 33:3, James 5:16b. Every good conversation has a statement and a response. There is interaction and an exchange of ideas. Now, of course, we all have met someone who just likes to talk about himself, and then you have a one-sided conversation, like this couple here. Now, "Well, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" I mean, that's pretty one-sided, isn't it? Ladies, if you have a guy like that, dump him. It's all about him. Dump that dude. So no doubt about that. You don't want a guy like that. Okay? When it comes to prayer, you might think that you're doing all the talking, but be assured God is listening, as He will answer with either a yes, a no, or wait. You have to wait sometimes for God to work in your life as He's thinking of prayer. Now, in light of that, Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me, God says, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." And that's why God wants us to communicate. He wants our communion. He wants us to call to Him. And that is a promise specifically given to Israel. But regarding Israel, or but regarding prayer, it's a transdispensational promise, in that if we call to God, He will answer in this dispensation of grace as well. Very important to think about. So even though Jeremiah, who was Jewish, told the nation, "Call to me and I will answer you," if we have a relationship with God through Christ, we can call to God. And He's promised to answer us. Now, the answer might be you have to wait, or it might be no. We don't like to hear no. Do your kids like to hear no? They don't. But parents, let me tell you, you need to use that word with your kids more and more. Why? Because life isn't all about them and what they get and what they want. They need to learn to accept no. Because they don't get everything. I don't get everything. You don't get everything, okay? Number 5, prayer expresses dependence and trust in the Lord, and oftentimes a genuine need. Now, to see this, let's turn in our Bibles back to Psalms. Let's go back to Psalms here. Go back to the early chapters, if you would. Let's go to Psalms 5. And let's just look at some Psalms here this morning. There's hundreds of verses in the Psalms depicting dependence and trust in the Lord. But let's look at a few here. And these are mostly Psalms of David. In Psalm 5, look with me at verses 11 and 12. "But let those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield." Okay? What a beautiful prayer that glorifies the Lord, as David is simply overflowing with thanksgiving and praise to God. And there is clearly an acknowledgement that the Lord has defended the nation in this psalm. So let's look ahead, to turn the page to Psalm 7, if you would. Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, verse 1, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." Okay? This is a deliverance, probably a physical salvation, as David is crying out. Not a spiritual salvation, but a physical salvation, as oftentimes salvation, especially in the Old Testament, refers to some type of physical deliverance. But they're trusting in the Lord because of a genuine need that David had. Okay? In Psalm 9, let's look there with me. 9 and 10. "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Very good. Very good. How are we seeking him? Via prayer. Interesting, the word "know" in verse 10 can mean to learn by experience. David had discovered in his life time after time that the Lord was faithful in every and all situations. And so as a result, David's faith grew and his trust in the Lord increased. Let me ask you, is that happening with you in your Christian life? Your prayer life is the telltale sign of these things. If you pray and look to the Lord, are you trusting in Him? Are you casting your cares and burdens upon Him in life? Look at Psalm 16 with me. Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Okay, so again, he's looking to the Lord. He's putting his trust in the Lord. He's seeking the Lord here. This is very good. Three aspects that usually go together, or should go together in prayer, are dependence, trust the Lord of glory, and having a genuine need. Exactly what my fifth statement was there on your handout. Prayer expresses dependence. As we go to the Lord, we're depending upon Him. We're trusting in the Lord, and oftentimes because we have a genuine need. And sometimes God allows those trials to come into our life so that we would come boldly to the throne of grace. Number 6, ideally, prayer should include praise, and I put on your handout, thanksgiving already, and intercession. Okay? Two words on your handout, praise and intercession. Thanksgiving is already there. And I have a number of verses there, which I'm going to put up here on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn to them, okay? We have just noted some prayers of praise in the Psalms, but there are plenty in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Okay? One thing I find fascinating, but certainly not surprising, is that so many of the prayers offered in the New Testament were by virtue of one's position in Christ. We were in Adam, and in Adam all die, but because we've trusted Christ, we are now transferred and placed into Christ, where all are made alive. Now I'm going to teach perhaps on that more thoroughly here as I think of prayer in the future, but that's not for today. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's praising God and giving thanks are often found together in many of the prayers recorded in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18. Here it says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now notice this verse. I like this verse. It says, "Pray without ceasing." That means prayer should be a constant thing on your mind, just like taking a breath or taking a next step in any situation comes. It doesn't mean that you're praying 24/7, but it means that when any situation comes, you can look to the Lord and you can pray. You can continue to have communion with God. And it says, in everything, not for everything, because sometimes when you fall off a ladder, I can't give thanks for that. But in everything, God is working things together for good. So in light of that, I can give thanks because God is at work. And prayer is the will of God. Notice that. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, believer. Very important to understand and see. Okay? How about 1 Timothy chapter 2:1? "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men." In this verse, Paul uses four different words related to prayer. What is amazing about the word intercession, in the Greek it means a coming together for a meeting or a conference. To pray means a coming together for a single cause. On Wednesday nights, we pray in groups, but we come together. Where two or more are gathered together, Jesus says, "There I am right in the midst of you." And that's why when we come together as a congregation, we want to pray. We pray corporately on Sunday morning. And someone prays before the offering over here on Sunday morning. And we gather on Wednesday night so that we could pray together. Okay? So this is a good verse. If you want a verse to support the concept of corporate prayer meeting, here it is. Intercession can also mean praying on behalf of another, interceding to the Lord on another's behalf. Thus, in Colossians chapter 1, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, where he did not cease to pray for the people he had never seen or never even met. "For this reason, we also," Paul and his team, "since the day we heard about it, do not cease to pray for you there at Colossae, and to ask," there's prayer, "that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Please notice the personal aspect of this prayer with a preposition "for you." While in prison, Paul prayed specifically for the saints in Colossae. the apostle was involved in the lives of others. Are you involved in the lives of others? Do you pray? I hope you do. I trust you prayed for me when I was gone. I prayed for you, and I prayed for the speakers by the grace of God. I prayed for Vacation Bible School, that it could go well. And I'm praying now for the fair evangelism, which will start on Wednesday. On occasion, he might have even named them one by one in prayer. And sometimes when I don't know what to pray for, I get out the phone book and I just kind of go through that phone book. And I remember you and your children, and I pray for you. And you could do the same thing if you don't have a list to pray. So I wanted to make mention of that, that you could do that. But Paul valued prayer so much that not only did he intercede for the saints and individual local churches, but he also asked for prayer on more than one occasion for those in the same local churches. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us," Paul says. "Pray for our team. Pray for the missionary team." If the apostle, with all of his theological brilliance, did not believe that prayer actually worked, he certainly wouldn't have wasted so much time praying for others. Nor would he have coveted the prayers of others if they were worthless. And sometimes people say, what's the sense of praying anyway? God's going to do what he wants to do. You know, and you have the standoffish attitude instead of a dependent attitude to do God's will. Dear believer, by the action of your lack of praying, you are demonstrating that you feel prayer is a complete waste of time. Why pray, you might say? If God's will is going to be done anyways, so be it. Because it is the will of God for you to pray. Okay, we've seen that already. Because if you valued it like Paul did, you would pray incessantly like he did. The bottom line is Paul believed prayer was valuable, and he believed wholeheartedly that prayer actually worked, and that's precisely why he prayed all the time. Okay? So let's move ahead here and look at the second section, by the grace of God, as we've got some time yet. What are some biblical conditions for prayer? Because this is something that needs to be covered in an opening statement. Okay? What are some biblical conditions for prayer? Well, first of all, you need to be saved in order to be on speaking terms with God. Very, very important. Remember, in my introduction, I talked about how Saul of Tarsus is not on speaking terms with God as a religious Pharisee. It was only after he met Christ on the road to Damascus that he could offer up prayers and was heard by the Lord. And that's why the first half of James 5:16 we will look at in our next point, but let's examine the second half of that verse here. What does it say? It says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." A righteous man is a saved man. You have to be saved in order to be on speaking terms with God. Okay? Very important. And I think a good question to ask is, what constitutes a righteous man? And this is a righteous man in God's eyes, not in your neighbor or in what people you might think of you here. Is being righteous someone who does lots of good works for God and the Lord thinks they are good enough to go to heaven? And the answer to that is no. This fellow I talked to yesterday, you know, he had said, I said, "Why are you going to go to heaven?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to be a good man. I've atoned for my wrongs. And I've trusted in Jesus who died for my sins." Well, which is it? Well, I showed him he wasn't a good man from God's perspective. He was a sinner, and he needed to be saved. And that his good works were filthy rags. They didn't count. And he looked at those verses, his eyes were opened to see that. Okay? So the difference is here is the difference between religion and Christianity. And I'll look up here for a minute. As we think about this, religion is man's way to approach God, where Christianity is God's way to approach God. Religion is the work of man for God, but Christianity is the work of God for man. Religion sees heaven as a reward, but Christianity sees heaven as a gift. Religion puts the emphasis on our works. Christianity puts it on God's grace for us. Religion says Christ plus. Christianity says Christ alone. And in light of this, I said, "You know, Tom," I said, "you have a Christ plus you formula to go to heaven." And I wrote that down. Here's Tom plus his good works equals heaven. And I said, "I'm saying it's Christ plus nothing equals heaven. I says, which one gives God the most glory? He looked at that. He goes, well, Christ plus nothing. And I said, see, when you add your works, if it's Christ plus you, you are actually slapping Jesus in the face and saying, what you did was nice, but it's insufficient. I need to add to your work. And then I showed him Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. His eyes got big and he began to see. I said, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ plus you, you are the weakest link in that formula, because how do you know when you've done enough? He goes, I never will. And that's why if it's Christ alone, God gets all the glory. And that's what he wants. He wants the glory. And when you give him the glory by acknowledging that, he gives you the benefits, eternal life. It was just like feeding candy to a kid. I mean, it was just simple when I talked to him, okay? Religion says you must do something, but Christianity says, no, the work has been done. Christ did it already. Religion says achieve. Christianity says it's been accomplished. Religion says you need to try. No, you need to trust. Religion is a hope-so salvation, but Christianity is a no-so salvation. I showed him 1 John 5:13, and his eyes were opened. Religion says you need us to go to heaven. Christianity says you don't need us. All you need is Jesus to go to heaven. Wow, that's pretty simple. Religion puts the emphasis on your sin. You're a screw-up, and we need to see that to sense our guilt so that we can sense that it's the Son who paid the price, and I put my faith in him. And that's why religion always causes you to fear, you know, Daisy theology. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I guess I'm lost. He loves me not. You know? So we put the emphasis on the Son. He said it's finished. And that's why there's a difference between fear and then simple faith in Christ. They put the emphasis on law versus love, external versus internal, religion versus regeneration. The horizontal is emphasized. We're trying to emphasize the vertical here. Actions instead of your attitude, a performance. This is not a performance, but it's a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you and paid for your sins. Are you here and just religious? You might be thinking, I'm not even religious, Dave. I don't even give a rip. Well, that's up to you. That's up to you. I'm not going to force this on anyone. But if you want to be saved, consider what Christ has done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved once and for all. And it's so simple. Why wouldn't you want that? I mean, if your kids grow up and be saved and you're not saved, why wouldn't you want to be saved? Doesn't make any sense to me at all. Not at all. You don't need religion. You don't need a fake righteousness that comes about by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You need the righteousness of Christ, and the Apostle Paul said as much. Okay? Let's go on here. Philippians 3:9 says, and we are to be found in him. Here's Paul's testimony. Not having my own righteousness, as Paul said, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. How do I get it? I get it by faith. And here's an emphasis again, which is through faith in Christ. Bottom line, the righteousness which is from God, and you get it by believing. Faith is the noun. Believing is the verb form. That's what you need to understand and you need to note about those very things. So if you haven't been saved by grace through faith, you're not saved at all. You're on your way to hell. You need to be born again. You need to trust in him. And if you would read the verses prior to this in Philippians 3, you would hear Paul's testimony that he counted all of his previous life and religious works as refuse, as dung. You know what dung is? It's what we flush down the toilet. It's what we don't want. God says, I can't use your good works. Okay? But that's why you need Jesus to be saved. All right? So let's look at James 5:16b here again. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, a saved man, avails much. And that's why you need to be saved. Our prayers can be effective because we have been born again. We belong to God. We have righteousness imputed to us. We have a connection with God. We're wired for sound. Very, very important. Okay? Now, Galatians 4, 14 4 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Notice now, He was born of a woman, born under the dispensation of law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. It's curse. That we today might receive the adoption as sons. We sang that song about being adopted. Okay? "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." We can cry out to God, Daddy or Papa. He is our Heavenly Father. This is very, very important. As blood-bought saints, we have been adopted and we can cry out to Him as our Heavenly Father. Maybe a good question to answer is, does God even answer the prayer of the unsaved? I think the answer to that in almost all cases, the Lord knows who is praying and what they're praying about because He is omniscient. Yet He does not answer everyone's prayers, but you have to be saved. Go with me to Acts chapter 10. Turn there. We'll look at Cornelius here. Here's the one prayer of an unbeliever that God will answer. Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile in the church age gets saved. Okay? Here's a man who prayed, who was a godly man, but not a saved man until Peter came and gave him the gospel. Let's read it. Verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment." He's a Gentile. "A devout man, and one who feared God." He had a fear of God. This guy yesterday had a fear of God. "With all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people." And notice, he prayed to God always. So he's an unsaved man who's praying to God. Verse 3, "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up before a memorial before God." Here's what you need to do. Verse 5, "Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." You need to get a hold of that guy. Verse 6, "He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now notice, he will tell you what you must do. "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier among them who waited on him continuously." So here, Peter finally comes, and Peter had to have this sheep vision because he wasn't going to give God's things to this unsaved Gentile, and God had to impress upon him, "Look it, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. I'm going to start saving Gentiles, and this man is going to be the first Gentile in the church age to get saved. You go there and you tell them the gospel. And you tell them how to be saved." So here's Peter. He comes to Cornelius, and he's going to tell him how to be saved. Now the story is several chapters long, but it gives evidence that God does answer at least one prayer of the unsaved. And that is pertaining to their salvation. When someone wants to know the truth, God is obligated to send that person the truth. And we know from Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, the salvation for everyone." One condition, though, who believes. You have to believe. Notice it's offered to the Jew first, and that's why in the early church the Jews were the first ones to get saved. But also for the Greeks or the Gentiles. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And we know that God answered Cornelius' prayer. Peter came to him, and he and his family were some of the first, they were the first Gentiles saved in the early church. And not only do we need to be saved, but secondly, we need to make sure that we are not harboring unconfessed sin in your heart, or your prayers will not go past the ceiling. Unconfessed sin is the key word here. So you need to be saved, yes, but if you're saved and if you're carnal, this is what happens. You can be praying to God and your prayers won't go past the ceiling because sin creates a barrier between you and God. See? A barrier between you and God. Now, I plan on teaching a whole message on the hindrances to effective prayer. But you have to confess your sins. But the question is, do you have to confess your sins to be saved by grace? And the answer to that is no. You receive positional or judicial forgiveness. You need to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's why, you know, we go over these differences between the family of God and fellowship with God again and again. But unsaved people, they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. The moment they do, they're baptized and placed into the forever family of God, this outer circle. This is your position in Christ. Once in the family of God, Galatians 3:26, always in the family of God. But we also can enjoy fellowship with God in our Christian lives, even though in our Christian lives we still retain a sin nature. And when we sin in our Christian life, sin takes us out of fellowship with God, but can never take us out of the family of God. That's so important to note, because once you're saved forever. I told this guy yesterday, what kind of life does God give? And he goes, eternal life. What does that mean? He goes, it goes on forever. I said, that's exactly right. That means you can never lose this life. And I'm going to talk to him tonight about fellowship and family and show him that even though in our Christian life we still have a sin nature, we can still sin and get out of fellowship with God, but we can never get out of His family. But when we confess our sins, we can get back into fellowship and we can walk with God. This is our position, and this may be our condition. We might be out of fellowship or we may be in fellowship at any given time in our Christian life. Very important to understand that. And I say that in light of this verse, Isaiah 59:1-3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Notice that. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Now this was spoken to Israel. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Now can believers do that today? They can. They can do that today. And that's why we need to understand that difference between family and fellowship. Isaiah is saying, don't blame God because He refuses to give you your requests. His power to save has not lessened. He is not losing His hearing. He can hear the faintest cry of His weakest child. But what Isaiah is saying is that Israel was personally responsible to God for God's silence to him, to them. The blame rested on them, not on God. And again, when we get out of fellowship, you know, we think of that swivel chair illustration. We're in tune with God. When we sin, we turn in the swivel chair away from God and get out of fellowship. God remains constant. He always wants to extend grace to us because Jesus has paid for our sins. But when we're out of fellowship and turned away, and we come to the end of ourselves and look to the Lord and we confess our sin, we turn back to God. We can connect with God again and walk with Him in light of that. See? People's unconfessed sin was putting a wall between them and their God. Thus, salvation is forever because Christ paid for all of our sins. But our fellowship can break our relationship with God in the sense that sin breaks fellowship with God. That inner circle needs to be understood even more and more. Turn with me to 1 John. Our time is kind of gone, but let's look there. See what we can. 1 John chapter 1. We need to finish up on this here. First John 1, let's look at verses 6 through 10 here. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, in other words, we're connecting, we have fellowship with one another. That's vertical with us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, keeps on cleansing us from sin in our Christian lives. That if we say that we have no sin in our nature, we're actually deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, this is the issue to get back in fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me make a statement here. That doesn't mean that if you have reaped your flesh, you won't have to sow those consequences. God may take you back into His family, but if you have screwed up, say you've run your credit card bill up over the wall, that's not going to go away. Or if you've drank alcohol your life so that now you have cirrhosis of the liver and you finally come to the end of yourself and say, Lord, I was a drunk. And He goes, you're right, you were. But that doesn't mean cirrhosis of the liver is going to go away. Nor is that credit card bill going to go away. Nor is your marriage going to be instantly healed. That's not necessarily true. There are consequences for being out of fellowship with God. And that's why sin breaks fellowship with God, but it can never alter our salvation, which is eternal, once and for all. Okay? And verse 10 goes on to say, if we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But again, verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a brazen child of God who presumptuously dares to ask anything of God while sin has filled his heart, while they're going and doing their own thing, their own way, and they're hell-bent on doing it. God's not obligated, even though you're His child, to answer your prayers. You're probably going to get a kick in the pants and be taken to the woodshed. Hebrews chapter 12, you can read those verses. Expect it, because God is faithful. And that's why the key word here in verse 9 is confess. Confess is the Greek word homologeo. What does it mean? It means to speak the same thing. So when we confess, it's to agree with God and to say the same thing. God says, Dave, that's sin, and I have to call it sin, or there's no fellowship with God. So God demands honesty. He demands integrity. Or you're just not going to walk with Him. You're going to do your own thing. Go your own way. Very, very important. Sin in a believer's life breaks the sweet fellowship between himself and God. Now, if you have sinned against someone, it's high time to apologize and make things right. Or, again, we go back to James' statement here. Notice, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Your marriage, your bank account, your whatever. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man, one who walks and who is saved and who is walking in fellowship, avails much. Avails a great deal. Okay? Let me say a word of caution here when it comes to confessing your sins to one another. There are some sins you need to keep to yourself, and you confess them only to the Lord. What I mean by that is I would not recommend going up to someone and telling them or her, I'm sorry, but I've been lusting after you the last few weeks, you know, and I just wanted to apologize. That's going to cause more problems. Don't do that. Don't do that. You go to the Lord with that, okay? That's not going to help here. Well, our time is really gone. We need to stop. We'll stop at point 3 and we'll pick this up next time. Let's pray here this morning and we'll look to the Lord here. Father, we just thank You for the grace of God and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the ability to just walk with You. You saved us by the grace of God. We have the opportunity to walk in fellowship with You. And yet we live in a world with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. With our sin natures, Father, with Satan, our enemy, wanting to devour us and walking about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy the teaching of the Word of God. He wants us not to be in prayer. He wants us not to be effective in our prayer life. He wants us not to be practically righteous, even though we positionally are. And Father, we just need to look to You for Your grace in all of this. And we pray that You would speak to our hearts about our issues and where we're at, that we might just admit to You we've been out of it, doing our own thing, hell-bent on my own way. And Father, thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your cleansing. Thank You that You seek to walk with us and that You will take us back again and again and again. And yet, Father, we know there are consequences for getting out of fellowship. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, might you humble their heart, cause them again to turn to you in simple faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could be saved, that they would have a relationship with you, and that the Word of God can now become alive and real. The Holy Spirit will come into their life, prompt righteousness and direction, and Father, you can give that to them. Thank you again for your grace, and thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died for us and rose again. And we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.